Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which marks this day, the first day of the week, as the Lord's Day. We acknowledge that we are the Lord's people on his day gathered together to worship you and to sing your praise and to hear your word. Father, we thank you for the commission you have given to your church to instruct your people, to instruct the nations in all things that Christ has taught us. And Father, we thank you for this hour of education that you have given to us. And we ask that we might use it well, that we would use it to your glory and your honor. Father, we pray, be with us in this hour. Not we only, but also all the classes, that Christ would be glorified in the instruction of your people. We pray for your help to give us wisdom, insight, and strength, courage, and boldness, that as we seek to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that you would equip and empower us to do so effectively, but above all, to your glory, that in nothing would we compromise with the truth, but in all things may the truth be set forth and declared for the praise of your grace. It is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, so probably two more classes today where we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then next week with a wrap-up. And I'll talk a little bit more next week about the wrap-up and what that's going to entail. But let's go ahead and get right into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to focus particularly on verses 6 through 13. I'm going to talk about other verses of 1 Corinthians, but our focus will be in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13. Let me, before we read that, let me set it up, if I could. And remember, this is sort of like part two of what we were talking about last week from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you'll remember what we were doing. We were trying to show the way in which presuppositionalism as an approach to apologetics has its grounding in Scripture. It's not sort of an arbitrary philosophical approach to defending the faith. And I'm not ripping on philosophy. I think that there's a proper way to do philosophy that's biblical. And then, of course, there's a whole lot of ways to doing philosophy which are unbiblical. But I'm not ripping on philosophy as such. That's not what we're after here. What I am concerned, though, to do is to show that Van Til's approach, the way in which he is instructing us to defend the faith, is very much grounded in Scripture. Its principles are founded upon the Word of God. This is not an arbitrary philosophical approach to defending the faith. It is biblical. And one of the principles that I'm seeking to show from Scripture is the principle of the necessity of God's revelation in order to know God, in order to not only know God, but in order to know anything whatsoever in a right and proper way. Okay? And that's kind of like, you know, Van Til's main point. And it's really the point of contention between Van Til and then those who have criticized Van Til's approach to apologetics is whether or not, in fact, revelation is necessary for properly knowing God and everything else. Okay? There are some who say, No, quite on the contrary, there is the ability within man, in and of himself, to properly interpret and properly understand things that they find in creation, right, without the aid of special revelation. That's what some say. So they'll say things like, for instance, look at the unbelieving scientists. Look at unbelieving doctors, the way that they have been able to advance the medical profession and the way in which they have been able to advance the scientific endeavors. And look at all the wonderful new inventions that we have. And many of those people are unbelievers. And some of them are believers, but many of them are unbelievers, which just points up that you don't need God and his special revelation in order to understand the created order around us properly. Okay? And so Van Til must be wrong about that point. We don't have to kind of draw such a hard line antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever in apologetics, because we know that the unbeliever is able to know things rightly and truly. And so what Van Til has said time and time again is, no, actually the answer to that is incorrect. And it's foundational to approaching the unbeliever in an apologetic endeavor, to understand that the way in which the unbeliever knows something and the way in which the believer knows something are at odds with one another. Okay, that's what Van Til calls the antithesis. Okay, the way of knowing, it's at odds with one another. The believer doesn't know things the same way that the unbeliever knows things. Right? Because only the believer, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, enables the believer to pick up God's word and desire to look at creation through the lens of Holy Scripture. Only the believer can do that, because only the believer has the Holy Spirit. Only the believer has the grace of God to enable him to do that. Because the believer, by nature, doesn't have that ability. What the unbeliever wants to do is look at nature without Scripture, put Scripture to the side, and look at it with his own eyes, his own bare eyes, with his own bare senses. And he doesn't want to interpret the world around him through the lens of Holy Scripture, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him to enable him to desire to look at the created order through the lens of Holy Scripture, you see. So is it really true then that Scripture, that God's revelation, that God's special revelation particularly, is necessary to properly and rightly interpret all things? To interpret God, to understand God, and to understand the world in which he's placed us, and also this as well, to understand the history of the world in which God has placed us. That's a part of understanding our surroundings, isn't it? It's not just materially, right, trying to understand the chair, trying to understand the trees and all that, right? It's also understanding history. And so what we need is a biblical philosophy of history. That's what we need, is a biblical view of history. And if we don't have a biblical view of history, we can't have a right and proper interpretation of anything else within history whatsoever. And I'm gonna prove that to you, I hope, from Scripture this morning. That thesis is going to be, that's my thesis this morning, to prove to you from Holy Scripture. Okay? So looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if I could have somebody read verses 6 through 13 for us, I would be forever grateful. Okay, very good. So, real briefly, again, just, you know, my thesis from last week, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is that God's special revelation was absolutely necessary for Adam and Eve to understand rightly God's general revelation in nature. Okay? So you'll remember the covenant of works, as it was described there for us, is a covenant of God's special revelation. God speaks a special word beyond the revelation of himself given to us in nature. Remember, God reveals himself through nature, Romans chapter 1, right? Ever since the creation of the world, the things about God have been clearly perceived. And that's the case before the fall as well, right? Before the fall, Adam was able to perceive the handiwork of God in the things that were made. So he looked at the garden, the trees, the sky, the animals, everything. He was able to see the handiwork of God and the invisible attributes of God revealed therein. But that wasn't sufficient to give Adam a comprehensive understanding of all things. Adam needed an extra word, if I could put it that way. The word that comes by way of God's covenantal speech, special revelation. Special revelation is necessary even before the fall. Okay? And so God speaks a special word to Adam, and he gives Adam, if I could put it this way, a history, a philosophy of history. He explains to Adam why it is that God has given Adam all things within the created order to rule over. And what is the goal, the historical end point of Adam's existence, which is, of course, to give the glory to God, to glorify God as he subdues the earth, reigns over it, obeying God by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So in order to understand that philosophy of history, where history is heading, namely eternal life for his obedience, Adam needed a special word. That covenant is not embedded within the created order. That covenant stipulation is not there in the trees. Right? It's not there in the skies and in the handiwork of God. God doesn't communicate a proper philosophy of history through the grass and the mountains and the hills. Right? A special extra word is needed, and God gives it to Adam in the terms of the covenant of works. Okay? So, here's Paul now on the other side of the fall, okay? We talked about pre-fall. Now, what about post-fall, after the fall, okay? And here, what Paul is basically saying, I'll give you my thesis, and then I'll seek to show you from the text, is that in order to understand anything rightly or properly, in order to understand everything rightly and properly, we must understand God's special revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's my thesis. To understand anything properly now after the fall, we need to understand God's special revelation given to us and taught to us by the Holy Spirit. Because of sin, we now need the Holy Spirit. We now need special grace to work in our hearts through the gospel in order to properly and rightly understand all things or anything. All right? So that's my thesis. Let me unpack that for you. Now, note in 1 Corinthians that Paul is talking about the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, okay? The wisdom of the world is manifested in the Corinthians' Sectarianism. What do I mean by sectarianism? Sectarianism is there in chapter 1 when Paul says, you know, you got your commitments to, like, you know, this person and that person. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ, so forth and so on. And Paul says, basically, look, you're following the people who baptized you. And you can maybe understand how that is. Allegiances were forming in the church surrounding teachers and people who performed baptisms. So-and-so baptized me. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos, right? I'm one of their disciples, okay? And so sectarianism was forming in the church, divisions in the church over who it was that baptized people, right? Paul's basically saying, that's the wisdom of the world, right? And then he goes on and he says, look, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach. Now, he's not setting or pitting preaching over against baptism as if preaching is good and baptism were bad or something. But his whole point is this, that in his preaching, it is by the preaching of Christ and his cross that people are made disciples and then baptized. So that there's a priority to a preaching of the cross. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. It is the cross of Christ, which is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And then so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, there Paul talks about the wisdom of preaching Christ and him crucified. Verse 2, I decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Okay? So here it is that Paul is pitting one approach to preaching the what he calls the folly of the cross. The world thinks the cross is foolish. I mean, after all, we're preaching a God, a Savior who died. Whereas all the other pagan gods, you know, have some sort of like a wonderful victorious story that goes, you know, manifest their power. And Paul says, no, actually the power of God is made manifest in weakness. It's just the opposite of what the world thinks power is, right? Worldly power manifests itself in human strength. But heavenly power manifests itself in spiritual strength, whereby God shows forth his power through the human weakness that is made manifest at the cross of Christ. And so these two types of preaching, of wisdom, are set forth. You've got the wisdom of this age, Paul says, and that's the language, if you look at the text there, that's the language of chapter 2, verse 6. The wisdom of the age, the wisdom of the rulers of this age. Okay? In contrast to the preaching of the gospel, which Paul talks about in verse 7, which is described as a secret and hidden wisdom of God. Okay, what does that mean? Secret, hidden wisdom of God. Paul goes on to talk about the decree. We got to understand that the plan of salvation is something that God planned from before history. Invisible to our eyes, hidden from us, and yet now made manifest in and through Jesus Christ, who dies upon the cross. The plan of God, which is mysterious, the plan of God, which is contrary to all human wisdom, is finally now made manifest in Christ and his death upon the cross. And that, Paul says, is what we proclaim. That's the wisdom of God, which is the power of God. And it doesn't come, this type of wisdom doesn't come from this age, but it comes from the age to come. It comes from a heavenly sphere that he in verses 8 and following describe as glory. And he says, had the rulers of this age understood that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But what's the problem? They're lost in darkness, right? The rulers of this age don't have the wisdom that is from heaven, from the age to come. But they are blinded in their darkness, in their sin and rebellion. And so they operate with the wisdom of this age. Okay? So notice here the way in which Paul is contrasting two different ages. Eons, we might call them. And you have the age of this world, and then you have the age of the world to come. And these two, you got to understand, for Paul, are in antithesis to one another. Okay? This is the two-age construction of Paul's understanding of the New Testament era. That overlapping are these two ages, the age to come, which has broken into history in Jesus Christ, and then the this present evil age, which is still in rebellion against God. Okay? Now, that sets things up for our main focus, which is verses 10 and following. If you look at verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Okay? What things? The things of the age to come, the things that have to pertain to glory, things that have to pertain to Christ have been revealed to us. So notice that what Paul here is talking about is not something that comes natural to man. Okay? At this point, after the fall, anything that comes natural to man gets perverted by sin. And so you've got just wisdom of this age. That's the best that man, unregenerate, unredeemed, can hope to muster, is the wisdom of this age, which stands contrary to the wisdom of the age to come. Okay? So this notice, rather than coming naturally, it must come supernaturally. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the gospel to his people, right? And it must be a work of the Spirit. It must be a supernatural, spiritual, grace-bestowed act of the Holy Spirit in order for us to know the wisdom of God in the gospel. Okay, now, what's really interesting is what he goes on in the latter half of verse 10 to unpack. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit is described here by Paul as sort of an investigator. Okay? The Holy Spirit is one who searches. Searches the meaning of. Searches for the significance of what? What does it say here? What is the Spirit searching? Verse 10. Everything, all things, right? Panta, that's the Greek, okay? All things, even the depths of God. So what the Holy Spirit then searches in advance of his revelation is the meaning and the significance of everything, and even also and particularly the things of God. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, the substance of the Holy Spirit's revelation then, is going to be the things which he has searched, which includes not just the things of God, but also all things, pantan, everything. Okay? Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, going on, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comprehends. He understands the thoughts of God about God. Do you know that God thinks about himself? That's okay. He's supposed to. It's of his nature to comprehend himself, who he is. instantly. And from all of eternity, God knows himself, right? Inside and out, we might say. And he knows us. And he knows everything, okay? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, searches the mind of God about God and about everything. And then he goes on to verse 12 to find out what it is we have received. Notice he begins with the negative in verse 12. We haven't received the spirit of the world. That is to say, the spirit of this age, with the wisdom of this age. But we have received what? The Spirit who is from who? From God. In order to do what? Why do we receive the Spirit from God? He says it at the end of verse 12. To what end? That we might understand the things given to us freely. What does the Holy Spirit freely give to us to understand? God and what? Everything. Everything. That's exactly right. Right? Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14 can give us a little bit more information about the unbeliever. Whereas the believer, verse 12 and 13, is given understanding by the Holy Spirit about all things and about God, that's not the case with the natural person in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Okay? This sets up in the most clear and stark way the antithesis between the knowledge of the believer on the one hand and the knowledge of the unbeliever on the other. Okay? Notice that it is the spirit of the age to come who is the one giving us this understanding. This understanding which comes to us from and by the gospel. Now, I want you to think again with me of the way in which I had set up last week on the whiteboard the two-atom structure. Remember that? We had the first Adam, right? Who is the Adam in the Garden of Eden, right? And we had the second Adam, Christ. And we had two arrows, one pointing up and one pointing down. And each arrow pointed the potential goal or the potential end, the historical end point of Adam, depending on how he reacted to the commands of God. If Adam would disobey, he would receive what? Death. If he obeys, he receives what? Life, right? So we know what happened, right? Adam disobeyed. Now the second Adam is different, right? Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, 1 Corinthians 15, right? Set this contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. Where the first Adam disobeys, the second Adam obeys. And his obedience, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, his obedience gets us the life that the first Adam forfeited because of his disobedience. Right? So you could see the way in which the gospel now informs the believer with regard to the believer's final goal and end. We all know this as believers, don't we? We know where we're heading, don't we? We know where we are going. We know the place that Christ is taking us and has, in fact, already taken us. Christ is taking us to the age to come. And we're living out our lives now here on earth with that goal that endpoint already in view. And that goal, that endpoint, having it there in your mind, now has a kind of, if I could put it this way, retroactive effect on your understanding of everything else. Because you know that the chief end of your existence is the glory and enjoyment of God, that's going to inform everything that you interpret now and the way in which you live now, right? The goal, the end point in the gospel is made to you to be understood by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that you now comprehend, you understand that the reason why the trees have been made and the reason why the sun was created and the reason why the universe is spectacular and the reason why humanity, as you sort of, you know, look at one another and you contemplate humanity and the complexity of who we are as human beings, as image bearers of God, you understand that your goal, your chief end, really is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the unbeliever can't understand that because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to make spiritual things understood to those who are spiritually discerned, right? They can't know that. For the unbeliever, the end and the goal of all things is the glory and enjoyment of man, not God, right? And therein lies the absolute antithesis of the knowledge of the believer and the unbeliever, right? Paul understood this. It's right there in the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that this antithesis of knowledge is forced by the gospel. The gospel brings about the antithesis for the believer and divides radically believer from unbeliever, because it's only through the gospel that you understand now your chief end and goal in this life, right? And the unbeliever can't. So how does this apply then practically? You know, if you think about on the most basic level, okay, think about with me, again, we're just thinking most basically here. We could get as complex as you like, but you can't bring me along with you because my understanding of mathematics doesn't get very complex. So, but thinking about 2 + 2 = 4, okay? The believer and the unbeliever can both affirm 2 + 2 = 4, right? And, you know, just thinking in terms of more advanced stuff, right? Believer and unbeliever can do mathematics, and I can list on a very long list, I'm sure, of unbelievers who can understand, know, and do mathematics in a way which is so much more proficient than I will ever hope to do in this life or in the life to come, right? So unbelievers can be very proficient in mathematics, oftentimes much more proficient than believers are, okay? That just happens, okay? And we talked already about why that is. We talked about the idea of common grace and borrowed capital, right? That the unbeliever borrows capital from the believer in order to function in life, okay? But my whole point is this. While the believer and the unbeliever their understanding of the world around them are, you know, it is absolutely antithetical. And that is why that at the end of the day, an unbeliever may be able to do mathematics, may know that 2 + 2 = 4, but the unbeliever cannot know why it is that 2 + 2 = 4, right? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God working in him to illuminate his mind and enable for him to interpret 2 + 2 = 4 in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that 2 + 2 = 4 because of the glory of God, right? So what does the unbeliever do? The unbeliever understands 2 + 2 = 4 as a brute fact. It's just sort of this thing that showed up in their experience. And what does the unbeliever then do? The unbeliever now comes along, picks up 2 + 2 = 4. In so much as you could pick up 2 + 2 = 4. And interprets it in his own way. Because he thinks it's a brute fact. But the Christian, no, it's not a brute fact. 2 + 2 = 4 has already been interpreted, you understand. It's not a brute fact. It's an interpreted fact. Who has interpreted it already? God, right? God made 2 + 2 = 4, right? God made 2 + 2 = 4 for his glory, right? And so at no point in the apologetic endeavor, and we're ending with this, at no point in the apologetic endeavor can you allow the unbeliever to assume that there are brute facts in the world. Because that's what the unbeliever is going to want to do to you. The unbeliever is going to want to pull you onto his or her ground, onto and into their world of view, and say, okay, just give me the facts. No, don't pre-interpret the facts. Don't prejudice them. Don't interpret them in a biased way. Interpret them in a neutral way. And many Christians have fallen into that trap. We're tempted to fall into that trap, aren't we? It's understand, oh, neutral, okay, well, that sounds fair, right? We think that neutral is neutral, but neutral's not neutral. Neutral is anti-God, right? So we can't allow the unbeliever to convince us that we need to approach the question of the existence of God on neutral grounds and just interpret the brute facts together as if we can interpret them in the same way. We can't. You can't. If you have been changed by the Holy Spirit, you have been forever and indelibly changed in the way in which you interpret and understand all things. Okay? Not just God, but with God, how to interpret everything else. Okay? And that's Paul's point, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Wrapping up now, any questions on that? I gave you a lot of information very quickly. All right. And if you have any questions or whatever, we could talk about it afterwards and I could unpack some more. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the things that are before us, for the learning opportunity we have on how to be more faithful defenders of the faith. Help us, O God, that we might be used of you to glorify your name in how we defend the faith. And now, Father, we ask, be with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, amen.